Well, the last time we were together, we finished up in verse 34 in the Gospel of John in chapter 1. And we saw John leading up to the climax of his ministry as he was baptizing all who were coming to him into the baptism of repentance. The Jewish leaders were not too happy with him. He stirred quite a ruckus going on out there in the region at that time, because people were coming from all over and they were hearing the message that he was preparing the way of the Lord. So they sent men to investigate and to question John and question what he was doing and by what authority he was doing them. They did question him intently, and he responded to them by quoting Scripture. We know that the Pharisees and the scribes, they wanted to be in control of everything regarding religious activity, and their hearts were hardened to the point that no matter what John had said, no matter what answer he had given them, they would not receive it. But this was all to fulfill the Scriptures, that they would be the very ones who would hand Jesus over to be crucified. John introduced us to Jesus as the Lamb of God and the Son of God. And John recognized him because, as it was foretold to him, the Spirit would descend upon him as a dove and would rest upon him. John's ministry now is coming to a close, and Jesus is now beginning his ministry, his earthly ministry. And we saw the heart of John as he's now pointing everyone to Jesus and say, "No longer about me, follow him, follow Jesus." John knew what his role was. He was obedient to the call that God had placed upon his life. It was never about him, but it was always about Jesus. And that's something that we can all take and apply that into our own lives as well, as God is raising us up for whatever call He has, whatever it may be. Your daily work may be your ministry. That may be exactly what God has placed you to do for His purposes. But that job is all about Him. It's not about you. Whatever you're doing, it's always about Jesus. And that's something that we need to write that upon the table of our hearts, because sometimes, especially when we get into difficult times with work and life and family and whatever may be going on, it's easy to get discouraged. But when we remember that it's not about us, it's about Him, it makes a tremendous difference on how we look at things and how we view things. We only need to be the willing vessels to be used for His glory. So this week we pick up in verse 35, and our title this week is, "And So It Begins." And so it begins. Jesus' ministry, earthly ministry, begins here. Father, we ask that You will open our ears and our hearts to Your Word. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You that we have the freedom to study Your Word, and pray You'll continue to keep our hearts and our minds focused on You. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we are going to attempt to get to the end of the chapter. And we're going to pick up in verse 35, and we'll go through to verse 51. "Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, 'What do you seek?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,' which is to say, when translated, 'Teacher,' 'where are you staying?' He said to them, 'Come and see.' They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. That was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which is translated, 'the Christ.' And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, 'You're Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas,' which is translated, 'a stone.'" So we see here that John is still baptizing. He's still following the call and the ministry. And Jesus has already come and he baptized Jesus. The dove descended upon him. And Jesus is still in the region, still close by. And he comes by again, and John stood with him and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." He says it again, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now two disciples heard him speak and they followed him. And I want us to notice that these two were what they call John's disciples. That's kind of an interesting thing. We think when we talk about disciples, we're talking about Jesus' disciples, and they did turn and follow Jesus and became his disciples. But prior to that point, they were disciples of John. And what that really means, and for the intent of our study, is to understand that they truly believed John's message. when he came forth out of the desert and he was speaking, "Behold, I'm preparing you for the Lamb of God. I'm preparing you for the Messiah. That's my job. That's my role. But you need to first come in repentance and have a heart of repentance." So these two individuals came, they were baptized into repentance, and they were eagerly waiting for what was coming. But until that time came, they followed John. They stayed with John, not necessarily stayed with him during the day or whatever. They had jobs. They were fishermen, but at this particular, or these two were, but at this particular point, they were close to John. They were following his teaching regarding what was coming, and they were eagerly awaiting, and they were prepared. And therefore, when Jesus came by and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," these two disciples then turned and followed Jesus. They didn't stay with John. They turned and they followed Jesus. So it tells us that John's ministry was very effective. These two, along with the others, truly believed on the voice calling in the desert, and they came with a repentant heart and prepared for Jesus when he came. I believe their hearts were softened during this period. You know, so many times when the Lord woos his people to himself, there's a lot of hardness on that heart that has to be kind of peeled off. And sometimes God works on individuals for a long time. And you might see somebody that's carrying a lot of bitterness, a lot of anger, a lot of stress, a lot of frustration on their lives. And they may be the very one you would say, the Lord will never get through to them. They're just too hard. But as he's working on them, he's preparing them for that heart of repentance. And when that heart of repentance is ready and they humble themselves in a broken place and say, "Lord, I realize now that I need you." And that's the step that has to happen. And when that repentance comes, then their heart is softened. And that's what had happened with these two disciples. Here's others we will read as well. And when John quoted the scripture in Isaiah 40:30, he said, "I am the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." He wasn't talking about the external preparations for Jesus to come. John didn't go about preparing feasts, preparing the party. He didn't go to the party supply store and say, "Hey, Jesus is coming. I need plates and cups and napkins, and I got to have all this stuff. We've got to have the decorations. Everything's got to be good." And that's not what John was doing. Today, when we invite people over to our home, at least in our home, we'd spend the last 30 to 45 minutes scrambling, getting the last things picked up and put somewhere, welcome for people to come in. And so we're getting our home ready and all of that, and that's good. And we prepare food and we have everybody ready for people to come to our home. But John wasn't concerned about any of that. Think about where he was. He came out of the desert. He wasn't preparing a place in the desert for Jesus to come. Now, Jesus was going to the desert, and that would come a little later. But for now, John wasn't preparing the external. He was preparing the internal hearts of men to be ready to receive Jesus when he came. That was what his role was. And it's a very important thing to understand. Many people get concerned with the external appearance of the church, the external appearance of what they wear, the external appearance of what's going on around them, and trying to make things perfect and look good. And they get wrapped up in traditions even and religious practices that do nothing to draw us closer to the Lord. Now, I do think that when we come together, we need to wear our deodorant and have taken a bath. I think that's important for the rest of you around. Jesus doesn't necessarily care, but for your fellow brothers and sisters, love the Lord, also love one another, okay? So we want to make sure that we have taken care of business when it comes to our personal hygiene, and we want to make sure that we are personally prepared and to come and be around other people. But the main important thing is, what's the attitude of the heart? What is the heart like? Why are we so concerned with the exterior things and not so much concerned about the interior things? Because I'll be honest with you, if you come focused on the exterior, you're going to be disappointed in several levels. One is, if you come all dressed up and decked out, somebody's not going to notice and your feelings are going to be hurt. Others, if you come and people expect you to be all dressed up and decked out, you're going to go away because they expected more of you than you were prepared to give. And then if you come in looking at the furniture and looking at the carpet or looking at the paint on the walls, and that's the only thing that you're concerned about, then you're going to have a division, and churches divide and split over those issues. because it's the wrong thing to be focused on. It's the internal aspect of our heart that we need to look at. Calvary's history is exactly that. The church, you know, Calvary Chapel, when the hippies started to come to the church, it offended the other people in the church who had been coming all these years, because some of these people hadn't learned to bathe and come into public. And they would come in as they were, dirty, long-haired, no bath, just, you know, smelling with dirt on their feet, and they're coming down on that carpet. And they had a big issue that came up, and Chuck spoke about this, that they were so upset that the carpet was getting all ruined by these hippies. And Chuck's response was, well, I'll tell you what, if you're really concerned about that, let's just rip the carpet up, and they can't ruin it. They can come in as they are anyway, and you won't have to worry about the carpet. So the point is that this is typical in the culture that we live in, that we get focused on the wrong thing. Well, it's also the same thing that was happening back then. The piousness of the Jewish culture, the scribes, the Pharisees, they had already preconceived everything in their mind, and they were doing it all by the book. But they were only doing it legalistically, and even in that, when they couldn't measure up to the law, they would make modifications for themselves. And that's how sometimes things happen, particularly when you're not looking at your own heart regarding serving the Lord. But God has things to say about looking at the exterior. 1 Samuel 16:7 said to Samuel, this is when Saul was being chosen. Or no, I'm sorry, this is for David. Saul was already picked, but this was for David. And he said, do not look at his appearance as a physical nature or stature, because I have refused him. Talking about some of David's brothers. It says, for the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. In Matthew 15:8-9, he said, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Well, that's one thing that we want to make sure that we do here at Calvary Chapel, is we're teaching the doctrines of Scripture, not the doctrines of traditions of men. We do not care about men's traditions. We've all been raised in church. We've all seen different things. If I put us all together and started asking questions about your background, each one of you would have different places that you came from, and each one of you may have a difference of opinion on some of the things of which these doctrines of men have told you, and that's why we don't teach on that stuff. We put that aside and say, what does the Word of God say? Because that's what matters. The Word of God is going to penetrate the heart. And the Word of God is going to prepare you to receive more of what Jesus has for you. So for John, preparing the way for men to receive Jesus, it first meant to repent and then to follow. Now we see this in verse 37. After John once again declares, behold the Lamb of God, these two disciples turn and leave him to follow Jesus. Now we'll be introduced to these two in just a minute. But their hearts had already been prepared. Their hearts were prepared to receive John's message of repentance. And we are also prepared by the Holy Spirit to repentance before we can truly see Jesus for who He is. Romans 2:4 says, or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? And 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So it's the heart of God that woos us to repentance. It's the heart of God that prepares us for that. And repentance is the forerunner, if you will, to prepare us to receive salvation. No one comes to receiving salvation and receiving Jesus without knowing that they need a Redeemer. And in order to know that they need a Redeemer, they have to come to the end of themselves, to that point of repentance. You have to have the heart of repentance. You can't have one without the other. And pardon this trivial comparison, but it's like a Reese's peanut butter cup. If you take it apart, if you take the chocolate out, all you got is peanut butter. And you take the peanut butter out, all you got is the chocolate. But when you put them together, you have the Reese's cup. So the answer to the question, who put their chocolate with my peanut butter, is God. He put redemption with our repentance, and now we have salvation. And it's a combination. We have to come with the repentance in our heart, and then God brings that redemption to us. And salvation is forever better than a Reese's cup. It really is. And I do love Reese's Cups, and I'm hoping that you'll take that to mind. Last time I mentioned about the little Swiss cake rolls, I had a pack up here on a Sunday morning. So, Reese's Cups, anybody? I'm just you know. But now that I have you craving peanut butter cups, let's get back to our text. Verse 38, then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek? What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" And this verse tells us the first words that Jesus speaks as his earthly ministry begins. And I want to look at these words very closely. When he said, "What do you seek?" So many times people come to Jesus seeking all kinds of things. They're looking for things that they might want, as if Jesus is a glorified Santa Claus, ready to give everything that we want to have. And this question that Jesus asks is not a simple, shallow question. And it's truly only fully answered once they were in relationship or in relationship with Jesus Christ. What do you seek? Do you seek to know about me? Do you seek something from me? Do you seek something for yourself? All of these questions are in that one question that Jesus is asking. And I believe that the answer that he longs to hear is, "Jesus, I just want you for who you are." That's the answer that we have to have in our hearts. It's when we put everything else aside, all of our needs, all of our wants, all of our fears, all of our concerns, all of our desires, all of that stuff is laid aside, and we come and we say, "Jesus, I want you for who you are. I want to be with you. I want to spend time with you. I want to be in relationship with you." This is a response that these two disciples had. They did answer with another question, and that was, "Where are you staying?" And this question is really an answer within itself. We want to go with you. Where are you going? Where are you going to be? I don't care where it is. I just want to go where you're going to be. So where are you staying? It's really answered itself. We want to go. We want to be with you. And wherever you are, that's where we want to be. And these disciples didn't ask Jesus to do anything for them. When he asked them that question, they didn't ask for, "Well, I want a miracle. Can you do that miracle?" Of course, Jesus hadn't done a miracle yet, so they haven't witnessed the power of the miracles yet. But at the same time, they were introduced to the Lamb of God. They were introduced to the Son of God. They had to know that he had power. They had to know he had a lot to offer. So they could have asked for anything. But their response was, "Where are you staying?" They didn't ask to see anything. They didn't even ask Jesus to prove himself. A lot of times that may be the first thing that people want to know. Well, if Jesus is who he says he is, prove it. Do something. Remember when he was on the cross? Well, if he were truly the Son of God, he could take himself off that cross and save himself. He could bring thousands of angels down to redeem him off that cross. But he's obviously not any good. He can't prove himself. And that's the attitude of the non-believers. But when you put your trust in Jesus, we put our trust in that he is who he says he is, he can do what he says he can do, and he's done what he says he did. And because of that, we don't have to come and say, "Improve yourself." And I believe that that's what separates true disciples from casual followers. I think there's a line there. Jesus knew their hearts were ready, and he had them right where they needed to be to hear those words from John. "Behold, the Lamb of God." And that's why his response was so inviting to them. That's why they didn't hesitate. They turned. They followed him. And they said, "We want to be with you. Where are you staying?" Now verse 39 says, "He said to them, 'Come and see.'" Beautiful words. "Come and see." And they came and they saw where he was staying. And then they remained with him that day. And it was about the 10th hour. And again, it didn't matter where he was staying. It wasn't about the place. They would have went. Just as God wanted to lead Israel into the promised land, it wasn't the land itself that was the blessing. It was the fact that God was going to be with them in that land. And unfortunately, the Israelites in their rebellion couldn't see any of that. All they saw was the potential horror of being destroyed by these giants in the land and all this stuff that we couldn't have. And I know God said it, but we don't believe it. And so the next thing they know, they're rebelling and wishing they were back in slavery in Egypt. But that's the thing. Jesus wants us to accept Him so that we can be with Him wherever He is. And we also know from our study in Hebrews that where He is now is at the right hand of the Father. And what's the word there? Come and see. Come, be with me, with the Father, behind the veil, and experience that Shekinah glory. And that's where God wants us to be now. Now Matthew 8:18 through 20 says, "And when Jesus saw great multitudes about Him, He gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came and said to Him, 'Teacher, I will follow You wherever You go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head.'" Again, He's letting people know it's not about where I'm going to be. It's not about a comfort. It's not about all these beautiful things that I, as the Son of God, have that you can come and experience right now. It wasn't about the place. It wasn't about the comfort. It was about Him. It was about being with Him. For those who are called, they're willing to follow Him despite the place He leads them. That's a difficult thing to swallow sometimes as a believer. Because as we know, the seeds fall on good soil, they fall on rocky ground, they fall on soil where weeds come up. And depending upon the attitude of the heart and what do we seek? Do we seek Jesus for who He is? When we get to that difficult time, if there's no root, if there's no root in our belief, if there's no root in who we are, then He may lead us into a place that we don't want to be and decide, well, I don't like this, I'm going to go back where I was. And so we need to really examine our hearts and understand that the very thing you may be going through right now, He may have led you there for a specific purpose to grow you closer to Him, because it's not about the place you are, it's who you're with in the midst of it. Keep your eyes on Him. Don't take your eyes off of Him. No matter what you see with your eyes, what you hear with your ears, stay focused on Jesus Christ as your source. And He will carry you through that. And He gives that to all who seek Him. This is the answer that He gives to all who seek Him. Matthew 11:28, "Come to Me, all you labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." In Matthew 16:24, "Then Jesus said to His disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me.'" Come to Me. Come after Me. Come with Me. Come and see. The heart of God is that all would come. The heart of God is that all would come as these disciples did, coming to seeking to be with Jesus and spending time with Him as they did. Verses 40 through 42. "One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We found the Messiah,'" which is translated the Christ, "and he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, He said, 'You're Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas,'" which is translated a stone. So now we're all being introduced little by little to the disciples here. And Andrew is the first one that we meet. And Andrew is an interesting individual. There's no doubt that in his mind he believed who Jesus was, and he can't wait to tell other people. He's one of those type personalities that if he knows it, he's going to tell it. He's the type that you probably don't want to tell a secret to, because he's going to tell everybody, you know. He's this guy, "I got to tell people, I got to know, I got to know, I got to let people know what's going on." And he also, though, wants others to know what he knows as far as deep knowledge, and he knew who Jesus was, and he was excited to share that. So we see him first bringing Peter, his brother, to Jesus. He goes and he sees and tells other people to come. And there's other instances where he brings people to Jesus. In John chapter 6, verses 8 through 9, it says one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon's brother. That's another thing, he was always referred to as Simon Peter's brother. That probably weighed on him a little bit. You know, I am my own person over here. I don't have to be always his brother. But that's how he was introduced more times than not, as Simon Peter's brother. He said, "There was a lad who has 5 barley of loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" He's the one that brought the lad to Jesus. And in John 12, 20 through 22, there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast, and they came to Philip, which we'll also meet in a moment, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip come and told Andrew, and Andrew in turn, him and Andrew and Philip told Jesus. So this is the heart that Andrew had. And as we'll see, the disciples all had different personalities and gifts. God laid upon each one, or called each one as they were, and each one of them a little bit different, and that's not by accident. It's not by accident that this happens. Jesus always met people where they were. A healthy church has many different people with many different gifts. And the key to a healthy church is the individuals walking in their calling and in their gifts and being obedient to that call, not worrying about somebody else's gift or worrying about why they don't have somebody else's gift, but be obedient to the gift that God has given them. Each one of the 12 disciples, Jesus met them right where they were at. He poured into each of them and used them as He saw fit to bring glory to God. So now we see Peter. We're introduced to Peter. Andrew brings Peter, the fisherman, and Jesus sees Peter, and the first thing He says is, "You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. Now there's no doubt that these words were prophetic, because early on we see Peter fumbling around, saying the right thing one minute and putting his foot in his mouth the next minute, taking a sword out, cutting off one of the ears of the guards or the soldiers. He was always boisterous. He was always eager. He was always out there, but he was not balanced because he was still acting in his flesh so many times. But Jesus says, "You will be a stone." Futuristic tense, but we do know that that happened. We know that Peter even found himself in trouble when he was denying Jesus. But Jesus knew even in the beginning that through all of his failures and all of his missteps, Peter would become a rock. He would be a stone in the foundation of the early church. Matthew 16, 15 through 18 says, "He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" That was a good moment for Peter. That was one of those good things that he spoke forth. "And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it.'" Indeed, Peter did become that rock. He did become that stone that Jesus said he would. And he went on to die as a martyr for the name of Jesus and for his faith. So we see that right off the bat we have different personalities. We have different mixes that God is bringing together. Verses 43 and 44. "The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.'" Now notice those words. "He found Philip and said, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter." So when we meet Philip, we see that he does similarly have things in common with Andrew. They both seem to be wanting to tell everybody because, again, we read the other scripture earlier. He met these Greeks and they were asking about Jesus. And so he went and found Andrew, and then him and Andrew went to Jesus. So, again, he has a heart to bring people to Jesus, and he can't wait also to tell others. And so what does he do? He goes and finds Nathanael. In verse 45, "Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, and Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" The reality here is that Philip didn't find Jesus, but Jesus found him. And that's important for us to remember. In John chapter 6, 37 through 38, it says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." So in other words, the Father is already preparing the hearts of those. The Spirit of God is preparing the hearts of those. And all who the Father gives to Jesus will come to Him. "And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." And in John 6:44 it says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in that last day." So Jesus didn't randomly select people off the street. It wasn't like it was when I was a kid and you go out and play, you know, your PE, your sports, and it was a ball game or something, and they'd line everybody up and you had two captains, and I picked so-and-so. Okay, well, I'll pick so-and-so, and I was always the last one to get picked. I had never liked that. You know, I always wanted to be picked earlier on, but I was one of the last ones to get picked. It's not like that with Jesus. He's not looking at your talents and gifts in a sport. He's not looking at your talents and gifts in the world and saying, I want you because of your gift. He's looking at the heart and he's saying, the Father's prepared you for me. I want you. You come to me, follow me, and we're going to serve. You're going to serve me, and I'm going to use you according to the will of God. It wasn't a random selection. Jesus would seek and notice every one of these men upon Jesus wherever he went. And there was no hesitation. The men would follow him. Even Nathanael, after meeting Jesus, didn't hesitate. However, it did take a little prodding on the beginning to get him to go. Philip finds Nathanael and he tells him, we found him of whom Moses in the law and all the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. What does Nathanael say in verses 46 and through 49? He says, and Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And that was his first response. And Philip said, come and see. Come and see. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Now Nathanael seems to be a little cynical, obviously, in the beginning. And at first glance, you can understand why. First, the Jews despised Nazareth. They didn't like the city, they didn't like the area, in part because the Roman army garrison was located there. So they didn't really care for that area. And some believe that the people there may have had a poor reputation of morals and a poor reputation in their religion and their practices. And that may have been why Nathanael made the comment. But also remember that the Messiah was prophesied to come from Bethlehem. And at this particular point, they don't know that he's from Bethlehem and was born in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2 says, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are a little among the thousands of Judah, let out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. So prophetically speaking, we know that Jesus had to come from Bethlehem. And we also know the rest of the story because he was born in Bethlehem. And neither Philip nor Nathanael at this point would have known that. And it's possible Nathanael knew the scriptures to some point, and this is another reason that he made the comment. He was expecting the Messiah to be announced to be coming from Bethlehem. So here Philip comes along and says, oh, he's from Nazareth. Well, that didn't quite settle with him. Can anything really come good out of Nazareth? Now another point here too is traditionally in Jesus' day, men who studied the scriptures would do it under fig trees. That's where a lot of their studies would be. They would go out under a fig tree and they would study the law. They would study the Old Testament. And it's possible, there are some commentators that actually believe this to be more true, and I'm not going to say it's true or not true because the scriptures doesn't confirm it, but it's possible that Nathanael was studying that particular passage regarding Jacob, because Jacob is translated deceit. And when Jesus came and he came to, or when Nathanael came to Jesus, and Jesus said, and there is no deceit, which the word that used there in the Greek was translated, could be translated Jacob. And it's possible that he was studying that, and that's what put a light on it. Wow, man, how do you know more than just that I was under the fig tree? You knew what I was studying. Now again, that's possible and it could be true, but the point that I really want to make here is that that's probably what Nathanael was doing, is studying as he was under the fig tree. Now, I don't know about you, but I would love to be studying the Word when He comes. That would be an awesome place to be. You're studying, you're reading the living Word, you're applying that into your life, and poof, Jesus shows. We all go to heaven together. What a blessed place. What a blessed place that would be. And in this case, Nathanael meets Jesus as I believe he's just been studying the Word to To transition from reading and studying to being eternal presence. What a blessed thought that is. Now Jesus knew Nathanael. He knew that he was honest and direct. There was no guile. There was no Jacob in him. No deceit in him. And that's another personality thrown into the mix. What you see is what you get with Nathanael. There was no hidden agenda. There was no gray area, I believe, in his personality. What he sees, or what you see in him, is what you get. Because his honesty and his zeal was straightforward. Now verses 50 through 51. Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." So in other words, you ain't seen nothing yet. "Oh yeah, I knew you, Nathanael. I knew you were there. I knew what you were doing. And I knew your heart." And that's why when Philip came and said, "We found the Messiah," and ultimately what it was is Jesus found Philip, brought Nathanael. Jesus had already seen Nathanael, and his call was to him as well. It's important that we understand that as we study the Word, we understand that the Spirit of God is using that Word in our hearts and preparing us for something He's already prepared for us to do. See, we're not bound, or we're bound by time. God's not bound by time. And so when He has a plan and He's calling us forth to be a part of that plan, He already knows what the plan is. He already knows what the outcome is. He already knows everything that needs to be known about it. And on top of that, He already knows you, where you are right now. And there's a strong chance that you're not ready for that call just yet. But He's wooing you in, preparing you for whatever He has for you to do. Now you say, "Well, I sure would like to know exactly in detail. Lord, give me a long letter and I want it signed. Exactly what you want me to do and how you want me to do it. And I need to know the details and I know the time, the when, the where. I mean, I want to make sure I'm up on time to make this work. And I want to make sure that I don't have other things in the way of my calendar." And so we get all of this stuff that we expect from God to do. But when you picture this, God is an all-knowing God, much bigger than any of our circumstances. He's already got it lined up. It's already done in the spirit world. And the quicker that we come to realize that, and the quicker that we come to accepting Him for who He is in the fullness of His person, in the fullness of His Spirit, in the fullness of His Godhead, when we come to that point in submission, the quicker that we can grow into what He's got for us to do. But I tell you the truth, in my own life, and I think it happens with all of us, we find ourselves fighting against God because we're in our own flesh demanding know things that we're not ready to know. We're not prepared to know them. And it would blow our minds to know them if at that particular point God was to reveal everything to us. So God protects us by not giving us all the information up front. God guards our hearts and minds, because here's the next downfall. The more you know, the more you get in the way of it. If I know God's going to do this at 12 o'clock tomorrow, then what am I going to do? I'm going to start preparing myself for 12 o'clock tomorrow, making sure that I do this and I do that. Oh, it's got to be on. And God doesn't want us worrying about all that. What He wants us to do is say, "I trust you not only for 12 o'clock tomorrow, but I trust you for this next breath that I'm going to breathe. And I trust you for who you are in the next circumstance that I'm going to face. And I may not see that vision that God has for me right now. I may not see the outcome. I may not see any of the aspects of it. But I want to encourage you in this. Neither did most of the prophets in the Old Testament. You can look at some of those and go through and study them. And God said, 'Go.' But they're not going to receive it." Well, then why am I going? Can you imagine? I mean, think about it. Jeremiah, he wanted to turn at one point and say, I can't do this anymore. You've got Isaiah. You've got all these prophets that God said to go. And constantly, over and over, they never saw the fruit of their ministry completely poured out, because all they saw was rebellion and anti-message. They were always against the message. And so when you see that and you understand that, what we have to understand is that if we're called to speak truth, we may face persecution for it. If we're called to move forward, we may not understand why He said to go this direction, but He said go, we have to be obedient to go, even though we may not see the fruit of that right away. And there may be instances in this room to where you may not see the fruit for a long time, or the Lord may come back, or you may go home to be with the Lord before you see the fruit of what God's placed in your life to do. But I assure you, if you look in history at every evangelist that's ever been recognized as a great man of God, every pastor that's ever been recognized as a good leader, every one of them had somebody that witnessed to them. And some of them you know, and some of them you've never heard of. The one thing, that may have been it. That may have been what God really wanted them to do, is to spread the gospel, and out of that spreading, out of that one would rise up to reach many. But this one over here is never recognized. Is that wrong? No. It's not wrong at all, because God has purposed every aspect of that to happen according to His plan. And so, we've not seen anything yet. We've not seen anything of how God is going to move and grow and do things, because we trust, we believe, and we're going to stay in that commitment, and we're going to answer that question, what do we seek? We seek Jesus. That's all that matters. We seek Jesus, and if we seek Him, then He will take care of everything else. Now in that, He will raise up different giftings to handle certain things that need to be done. Administrative, He will provide. Technical, He will provide. All the things that have to be done within the movement of the church, finances, everything, He will provide. So we don't have to worry about those things. We need to be aware of them, but we need to be open and allowing God to raise people up to do those things and not try to micromanage everything. And that's one thing that God has blessed us with, is everything that we've needed, He's provided what we need and who we need to handle that at that particular moment. So we need to stay and focus on that. We need to understand that, and understand also that as we go through the gospel verse by verse and chapter by chapter, we'll grow closer and closer to understanding the fullness of the message that He has for us. And so it begins. The earthly ministry began at that time with Jesus. The earthly ministry began, and Jesus went forth calling those of whom were preordained for His purposes and to walk with Him as disciples. And so it begins in our life today. The ministry is in effect. Jesus has, you've been introduced to Jesus. He says, come and see. He says, what do you seek? That's the question that I want to leave us with this morning. What do you seek? Are you seeking health? Are you seeking finances? Are you seeking a mate? Are you seeking peace? Are you seeking the things of God? Some of these things are not bad things to be seeking for. But Jesus wants to know, are you seeking Him? Put Him first. All these other things will take care. God will line them up. He will place them in place. And He will make sure that it happens. The earthly ministry of Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, and the Lord of all. He's right here with us this morning. And each one of you brought Him. You're the church. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. What do you seek this morning? I pray this morning that you're seeking more of Him, less of the things of the world, less of the things that we think we need, less of ourselves, and seek Him. So as we continue our study next week, we'll see His first miracle. We'll see the awe and wonder of His authority and power beginning to project into the region. We'll begin to see the opposition that will rise against Him from the very ones that should have recognized Him. Very ones that should have bowed down to Him and honored Him. But I do want to leave that this morning. I want to leave it this morning with that one thought in our heart and our mind. Jesus, we seek You as the answer to Your question. We seek You. Father, that is our prayer. That is our heart. That is our desire. And as we come this morning, we do lay before you all of our concerns, all of our fears, all of our anxieties, all of our hurts, all of our pains. The questions, the unknowns, the things that keep us in this place of physical insecurity, if you will, natural insecurity. Father, I pray this morning that we will know that our true security is in you. Our true place is resting in you. Our true heart is known by you. And all of these things, Lord, that we tend to process daily, while they do circle around us and they're there, we can't enter into a shell and pretend that none of this stuff is real. It is real. But you're above all of those things. You're in control of all of those things. And so we come to you, Lord, answering the question, the heart this morning, Lord, I pray this would be the answer. Lord, we seek you. We seek you for you. We seek you for your love and your mercy and your grace. We seek you for your just acts, Lord. We seek you for the full counsel of who you are in a balanced way. Understanding the scriptures point to you. Understanding that everything that we read and study, Lord, is all about you. You are the living word. And so we come. We love you and we praise you. We glorify you. And help us always in the midst of the difficult and dark times, Lord, to remember. Lord, let us remember to give you praise. Let us remember to come to you with a heart of thanksgiving and a heart of praise. We love you. We glorify you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.